Mel Blanc voiced the cartoons of my childhood, and my guess is yours as well. Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck, yes, even the Roadrunner and the Coyote. All these wonderful cartoon characters. And you remember how all these cartoons ended? And there's the end of the sermon. No. Sorry, I'm going to keep going. It's interesting that when our favourite cartoon characters fell speechless in July 1989 when Mel Blanc died, his tombstone captured this famous sign-off. That's all, folks. Now, I'm not making a theological statement. Maybe he was, I don't know. But we know as Christians that it is not all over at death. That's not all there is. And that eternal life awaits for those who trust in Jesus for salvation. But it's just that some people or their families often try and capture something about their loved ones and about their life on their tombstone. Like the hypochondriac, you know, the person that always thinks there's something wrong with them, puts this on their tombstone. Or perhaps the person with an Egyptian background, you know, a bit disappointed that their grave was just an ordinary grave rather than a pyramid. Apparently, there was a woman in America whose family wanted to remember her for her Christmas cookies, and so the recipe was placed on the back of the tombstone for all to see. I see Mary very interested there. There might be something there. What would you like to be remembered for? What would you like someone to put on the back of your tombstone? If you're a member of Titus's church on the island of Crete in the first century and had been listening to the whole letter as it was read, it's interesting how we read the letters. We read them a little bit at a time. My guess is that when, no doubt, Zenas and Apollos turned up on the scene, hey, I've got a letter for Paul, they didn't sort of, oh, well, let's have a listen to the first 12 verses and then we'll stop. My guess is that they listened to the whole letter as it was read, and as it was being read, I'm wondering whether they might have thought that this might be the appropriate thing to put on their tombstone. He was fruitful. Being fruitful is what Paul had been encouraging Titus and his church to be all through the letter. And if you've got a Bible there, it might be handy for you to turn to Titus chapter 3 as we have a look together at the last few verses as we conclude this short series that we've been doing on Paul's letter to Titus. This final passage contains a number of final instructions or requests for Titus to do various things. And not just for him, it must be said, but for the people of his church as well. The summary, as I've already said, to Titus and his church is to be fruitful. And you get this idea of being fruitful right at the end of verse 14, where he says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Being fruitful is the reverse of being unfruitful, and sometimes it's helpful to look at the negative to see the positive. For example, if you have a look at verse 9, he says there, "But avoid certain things. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." If you've been coming since the start of this series, you'll remember back in chapter 1, Paul had to warn Titus about false teachers. At the end of chapter 1, Paul says of them that they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. In other words, any work that they did. was fruitless. And the false teachers are still around in chapter 3, where we are now, where Paul describes these four errors of foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law as being unprofitable and worthless. Now, why these four in particular? Because they cause disunity, and disunity destroys churches. Paul's letters to Timothy, which are just before Titus, those letters contain similar instructions. Disunity destroys. I want to come back to that in a moment, but first what I'd like to do is unpack these four fruitless activities that we can see on the screen. The first one, foolish controversies. Now, of course, not all controversies are foolish. Clearly, Titus had to deal with the controversy stirred up by the false teachers back in chapter 1. You might like to glance back there to chapter 1, verse 10. I don't know about your Bible, I've got the whole letter on one page. Right, quite helpful. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And I explained who they were when I preached on that passage. What makes a controversy foolish is where, to quote Paul again in Titus, this time in chapter 3, in verse 9 where we read it, for foolish controversies are unprofitable and worthless. See, there are parts of the Bible that are crystal clear, but there are other parts that are not so clear. For example, the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus physically rose from the dead. But the Bible is not clear about every other matter, so to be dogmatic about them would be foolish. For example, it's not actually clear from the Bible what the foolish controversies in Crete were. So for us to spend a lot of time trying to work out what it is and arguing about it would be a foolish controversy. The Bible's not clear. And the reason they were foolish is because they were a distraction. They took away from gospel proclamation. What might be foolish controversies for us? Back in 1970, I was confirmed. I wore my school uniform. The girls wore white dresses, veils. I see a nodding head over there. I see another one over there. White dresses, gloves, and a veil. I've been to many, many confirmation services over the years. It's been a long, long time since I've seen anyone dressed like that. But I've got to tell you, back then, it mattered for some people. You wouldn't have been properly confirmed if you weren't wearing the right clothes. Back in the 1950s, all women wore hats to church. There are a couple wearing hats today. I suspect that might have more to do with the weather than anything else. Men had to take their hats off when they came into church. Should we have communion in the seats, or should we have them, or should people come out the front? How much water should we use in baptism? A handful or a poolful? None of these matters matter. They are foolish controversies. The question is, does what we're talking about promote what Paul resolved to do in 1 Corinthians 2:2 when he said to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does the conversation lead to the gospel? If it doesn't, then avoid foolish controversies because they are unprofitable and worthless. The word that's translated avoid here has the idea of shunning, moving away from, or even turning your back on, to get right away from it. So what do you do if you suddenly find yourself having a foolish conversation? You've fallen into it, you know. I think you know what I mean. You suddenly, hang on a minute, this is a foolish conversation. And we know that such conversations are unprofitable and worthless. So they need to stop. How do you do that? But keeping chapter 2, verse 10 in mind, which says that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. So politely we need to disengage. Anger, rancour or rudeness is never appropriate. So you might have to say something like this. Dear brother or sister, I don't think we should continue talking about this. The same applies for genealogies. There was a tendency for Jewish false teachers to treat the Old Testament in a frivolous manner. For example, if people could trace their family tree back to a particular tribe, then they might think of themselves as more important as someone else. Indeed, at about the time Paul is writing this, about 100 years earlier, there were some Jewish writings that were written to kind of reinterpret the Old Testament. The Old Testament was complete 300 years prior to that. And so we had these Jewish genealogical discussions that were taking people away from the Bible and from what the Bible was really saying. It was taking away from the gospel that Jesus is Lord. So these genealogies and discussions about it, because they distracted people from the truth of God's word, were to be avoided. Why? Because they were unprofitable and worthless. They needed to stop. And we need to avoid them, as we are to avoid dissensions. Dissensions and arguments rarely lead to godly behaviour. One concern we pray for regularly in this church is for the church overseas that is under persecution. In North Korea, for example, it is estimated there are 300,000 Christians out of a population roughly the same size as Australia, about 25 million people. That represents 1.2% of the North Korean population. In the census in 2016 in Australia, the number of Christians is 52%. I know what you're thinking. Where are they? They're not in church, but then neither are the 5,876 Anglicans living in Blacktown who ticked the box aren't coming here today. They weren't all at the earlier service. Hey, they may come tonight. I'll let that see what happens. Here's my point. Satan attacks the churches in North Korea by having its leader Kim Jong-un persecute Christians. Let me quote from the Voice of the Martyrs, their website. The state religion of Juche requires absolute obedience to the Kim family. Those who engage in Christian activities are subject to arrest, torture, imprisonment, and sometimes execution. Those sent to labor camps are forced to work long hours with little food, water, or rest. Though the country boasts of its churches, they are used mainly for propaganda. Satan attacks churches in Australia more subtly by dissension. A church divided is something we need to avoid. Dissension, argument of unimportant matters, is what Satan uses to try to destroy us. Why? Because it has been and continues to be very effective. Remember the words of Jesus himself. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. We are to avoid dissensions because they are unprofitable and worthless. The fourth error that Titus is to warn the Christian church about is to avoid quarrels about the law. Now, in the case of the church in Crete, it's most likely to refer to those of the circumcision party that we met back in chapter 1, because they were saying that in order to be a proper Christian, you needed to also obey the Jewish laws like circumcision. They were saying Jesus' death is important, it's necessary, but it's not enough. You need to do something else in addition to Jesus' death. We sometimes talk about that as the idea of gospel plus. Yeah, you've got to have the gospel, but then there's these other things added to it. Because it happens today, but in a different way, not usually about Jewish law. See, some Christians think Sunday is the only day for church. Not sure what that says about our monthly midweek services on a Wednesday. Or some Christians will say, you need to have this experience or that experience to be a proper Christian. Or my understanding of a particular passage of the Bible is the only way to understand it. And if you don't agree with my interpretation, then you obviously don't take God's word seriously. All of these things should be avoided. Why? Well, I think you know the mantra by now. Because they are unprofitable and worthless. So here's the take-home message for today. Two words. Be fruitful. Will someone put that on your tombstone? He was, or she was, fruitful. As I said earlier, fruitlessness leads to disunity, and disunity destroys churches. So fruitfulness leads to unity. We are to be united. Being united means that we're all pulling in the same direction. And at the same time, what happens if someone rowing the boat is not rowing at the same time as the rest of the crew? Well, it gets a little messy. The boat won't function properly, and maybe they have to leave the boat, but not perhaps in that fashion. They need to get to another boat. Now, we saw earlier that the way to avoid controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, these unprofitable and worthless conversations, is to say something like, dear brother or sister, I don't think we should be continue to talk about this. But what if they continue? Well, Titus 3:10 says this. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's heavy. Unity at any cost is a sham because it compromises the gospel. So the idea that all the churches must work together is not true if it doesn't promote the rule of Christ, that is, Jesus is Lord, the gospel. What is the whole idea of warning our brother or dear brother or sister? I don't think we should be talking about this. The purpose of that is to stop the rot. The intention is our brother or sister will stop engaging in foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels and repent. That's the intent. It's exactly what Jesus says to do in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And a person who's a Gentile and a tax collector needs to hear the gospel. That's how you treat them. What if they don't repent and continue in this way? What does it mean for them, for the unrepentant person? Well, let's read on, verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Firstly, they are warped. Their thinking is distorted. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The person who continues behaving this way after being warned to stop is not loving God with all their mind. Stubbornness, the refusal to repent, is a sign of a warped mind. Secondly, they are sinful. See, the very essence of sin is rebellion, isn't it? I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It's all about me. That's what's going on here. It's a simple description of the person who continually engages in foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels. And thirdly, they are self-condemned. This is an extension of the first two, isn't it? It goes right back to chapter 1, verse 16, because their deeds condemn them. They profess to know God, says Paul, but they deny him by their works. Elsewhere, Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. Remember the aim of church discipline. That's what we're talking about here. The aim of church discipline is always about repentance and restoration. But sadly, that does not always happen. When members of the church are being fruitful, when we are united for the gospel, we can be focused on growing gospel ministry. With fruitfulness and unity, ministry can be planned and enhanced. Always under God, yes, recognizing that God is always in control of all things. Nonetheless, planning is appropriate. Let's have a look at Paul's plans. He finishes his letter with a three-point plan. Firstly, ministries are renewed and changed. Titus's ministry in Crete is about to finish. He's to be replaced. See that in verse 12? When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, Paul's going to replace Titus. He hasn't worked out who he's going to do it with. I can't make up my mind. It'll either be Artemas or Tychicus. Anyway, whoever it is, when I send him, which presumably will be late autumn or early winter, Titus needs to head off to Nicopolis, because by then Paul will have made his way there from wherever he was when he's writing the letter. Now, I don't think that Paul and Titus are going to go on holidays together and see the sights. Well, they might, but it's more likely that they're going to conduct more ministry and plan for more ministry activities. We know from 2 Timothy, for example, that Titus went on to Dalmatia, a region to the northeast of Nicopolis, and indeed is off our map. So fruitfulness and unity establishes ministries to grow and expand to take on new challenges. Secondly, fruitfulness and unity enhances the support of existing ministries. And in the case of Titus and his church, he was to support Zenas and Apollos. Now, the only thing we know about Zenas is that he's a lawyer, and we only know that from this passage because we never see or hear of him again. It's the only time he appears in the Bible. Apollos, on the other hand, well, if you take up the challenge that Michael has been giving you, giving us, to read Acts next year in our Bible reading program, you will meet Apollos in Acts. So I'm not going to spoil that for you. I'll let you discover who he is yourself. It is most likely, as I said before, that Zenas and Apollos carried this letter to Paul, from Paul to Titus, and now he and his church, Titus and his church, have the opportunity and the privilege to help these guys as they move on to their next phase of ministry. In verse 13, Paul says to Titus, "See that they lack nothing. Make sure they've got everything that they need." And finally, fruitfulness and unity will spur the community of believers on to devote themselves to good works, or in other words, be more fruitful and more unified. You know, this sets us up really well for next year. The theme of Paul's letter to Titus has been truth and godliness. The two go together. Falsehood leads to godlessness. Truth will always lead to godliness, and we need to get the order right. We're to make sure that we understand what is true, and for that we come to the Scriptures. But truth without action would be meaningless unless it's shown in godliness. The challenge for each of us as we go into 2018 is to understand God's truth from his word and apply it to our lives in godly action. Because we are by nature a rebellious people, we need each other desperately to do this. That's why gathering together week by week in church is so important, so that we learn the truth of God's word together and we work with each other and encourage one another and spur one another on to put it into practice day by day. My prayer is that we will all go into 2018 focused on the truth of God's word and the desire to live out together as the community of God's people here in Blacktown. That's my prayer. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment just thinking for a second about what it means to be fruitful and for us to be unified, to learn from God's word and to put it into practice. Our Father, we thank you for Titus and his ministry in Crete. Thank you for Jesus and his saving work on the cross that we remember particularly at this time of year. In response to his love for us, please help each one of us in this church to be fruitful in the works we do and united in the truth of your word, and may that flow out into godliness in every area of our lives, all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.